Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for the Lord Jesus Christ, and for all he's done for us in providing what is needed for our salvation. We thank you that he has taught us to pray through Paul, and he has taught his disciples how to pray through the information that we're going to look at today. We pray that with this information, we'll become better equipped to understand your word and function in the way you intended for us to function. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Back in year 2009, I taught two sessions on prayer for the body of Christ in this current dispensation of grace. When we studied that, I pointed out to you how appropriate and intelligent prayer for believers in this dispensation of grace today must be based on what God is doing today and what God's word, rightly divided, has to say to us today through the Apostle Paul. Appropriate and intelligent prayer for any group of people at any point in time has always been based on what God is doing at that particular point in time and on what God has said to those people who are living at that particular point in time. Because nothing could be more certain from the Scriptures than that God has certainly changed his instructions to mankind according to the specific purposes that he has at any point in history. And most obvious along those lines are the profound differences in doctrines and instructions given to the Jews in God's program for Israel and the doctrines and instructions given to the church, the body of Christ, for today. So what we're going to look at today is the subject of intelligent and appropriate prayer for God's people in the ages to come. After this current dispensation of grace is concluded, when God resumes his dealings with Israel as a nation once again. So will you turn with me to Matthew chapter 6? Matthew chapter 6. And beginning in verse 9. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, all believers and probably the majority of unbelievers in this world today would probably recognize this prayer. These verses, spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ during the sermon, on the Mount of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, are so well known that they have even been set to music. This prayer has undoubtedly been routinely heard by believers and unbelievers alike at funeral services, and this prayer could be considered the official prayer of a major segment of denominational Christianity around the world today. And this prayer is what has generally been come to be known as the Lord's Prayer. For years, I sat in a denominational church that routinely recited this prayer as part of its ritual every Sunday morning. In fact, there was hardly a church-related meeting of any kind that ever took place where this prayer was not recited in unison by all the people who were present for whatever the purpose of the meeting might have been. And it's like that in thousands of churches throughout the world today. But as we are going to see, as startling as this may seem to some people, this particular prayer has absolutely nothing to do with believers today. It's an amazing thing how that denominational traditions can blind a person to truth and logic. Look for a moment at what the Lord Jesus Christ had just said to his disciples two verses earlier before he gave them this prayer in verse 7. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. So just before the Lord Jesus Christ teaches his disciples how they are going to need to pray, he gives them these warnings. Use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. Now, this should be the first red flag that there might be something inappropriate about reciting these words over and over again, even in circumstances which don't have anything to do with the petitions of the prayer? Vain repetitions. That's pretty much what I did for 40 years, and what millions of other people do throughout what calls itself the Christian church today. Again, it's an amazing thing how that denominational traditions can blind a person to truth and logic. So then, why is the Lord Jesus Christ teaching these disciples these particular prayer petitions, and what is the significance of the various petitions in the prayer if they don't have anything to do with us today? And why does the Lord Jesus Christ instruct them in this manner of prayer at this particular time? I think you'll be able to understand the answer to those questions as we break down and analyze the prayer. So verse 9 again starts off, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven." Sounds like a perfectly appropriate manner in which to begin a prayer, and it is. However, there is not a petition or phrase in this particular prayer which does not have a uniquely significant dispensational interpretation in light of the circumstances in which the nation Israel finds itself in at this particular point in time, and because of the circumstances Israel will find itself in the future. The very fact that Jehovah was in heaven and not present with the nation Israel down here on the earth was an indication that something was not right between Israel and Jehovah. In Paul's highly informative dispensational section of the book of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul provides the information that needs to be understood pertaining to Israel's past, pertaining to Israel's present situation at the time in which Paul wrote the book, and pertaining to Israel's future. And that information is needed because of the questions which would naturally arise pertaining to Israel's future, now that God had temporarily set aside Israel's prophetic program. And Paul makes it abundantly clear that in the future, God will most certainly resume dealing with the nation of Israel once again, according to prophecy, in order to fulfill all prophecy pertaining to the nation Israel after this present dispensation of grace is completed. And in chapter 9, Paul speaks about his Jewish kinsmen who have now lost all of the wonderful advantages which they had previously been blessed with as God's favored nation. And one of those advantages was what Paul refers to as the glory. The nation Israel had lost the glory of the Lord. Let's look at what Paul has to say in Romans chapter 9. Keep a marker in Matthew 6 because we'll be coming back there many times. But let's look at Romans 9 to see what Paul says, referring to his kinsmen according to the flesh. Romans chapter 9, verse 4. In verse 3, he has just referred to his kinsmen according to the flesh. And verse 4 says, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption and the glory." The glory. That glory was the glory of the Lord, but Israel had lost that glory. What needs to be understood here is that Israel was the only nation that had ever been blessed with the physical manifestation of the presence of the Lord. The glory of the Lord did at one time dwell with Israel. That's the glory that Paul is referring to here. Israel was blessed with that glory beginning way back in Exodus chapter 16, verse 10, when the glory of the Lord appeared to the children of Israel in the cloud in the wilderness. Then, in Exodus chapter 24, verse 16, the glory of the Lord abode in a cloud upon Mount Sinai for 7 years before the Lord called Moses up to the mountain to meet with him personally. And then, the glory of the Lord took on an even more personal role as it came to reside continually in the tabernacle after the tabernacle had been constructed as recorded in the book of Exodus, which we'll look at. Exodus chapter 40, the last chapter in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 40, and we'll begin in verse 34, which reads, "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." So the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This is what is often referred to as the Shekinah glory, the physical manifestation of the presence of Jehovah in the form of a cloud upon the tabernacle by day and in the form of fire by night, in the sight of all Israel. And that's how the Lord instructed Israel when to pick up camp and leave, where to go, and where to stop and set up the camp again. They simply followed the cloud or the fire, the physical manifestation of the Lord's presence here on the earth. Israel had been blessed with this glory of the Lord. Now, the presence of the Lord with Israel on the earth is a very important part of Israel's covenant relationship with the Lord. So important, in fact, that it actually becomes one of Jehovah's titles. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 3. Joshua 3. And in Joshua 3, the nation Israel is about to enter into the promised land. Those 40 years of wilderness wanderings have finally ended, and the time has now come to enter into Canaan. And the Shekinah glory has been with Israel for all those years. Now they're on the east side of the Jordan River, about to cross into the land, and Joshua speaks to the people in verse 10. And Joshua said, "Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites." The verse says, "Know that the living God is among you." Verse 11, "Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan." Here you have the Lord of all the earth. This is the title which Jehovah takes on in his covenant relationship with the nation Israel, the Lord of all the earth. Verse 12, "Now therefore, take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man, and it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth." And then they proceed to cross over the Jordan. Again, the Lord of all the earth. In prophetic passages like Psalm 47, verse 7, and Psalm 95, verse 5, they speak prophetically of the millennial kingdom following Christ's second coming, and you see this title used repeatedly when he is literally and forevermore the Lord of all the earth. Now, we'll look at one such passage in Micah chapter 4. You'll turn to Micah chapter 4. And beginning in verse 1, we're going to see that along with this title, there's a specific area of the earth, a specific location on the earth in connection with all this. Micah chapter 4, verse 1. "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it, and many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So the law is going forth from Zion. Now you'll see Zion referred to repeatedly throughout this whole chapter. Verse 3, And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So we're clearly in the kingdom here. This is the millennial kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ will be ruling the nations of the earth, even those nations which are afar off, and there will be no problems of war among the nations anymore. Drop down to verse 7, And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughters of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. So nations that had previously given Israel nothing but trouble will now be under the rule of the government of Israel. And all this is taking place in Zion. And verse 13, Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hoofs brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. So there is Zion again, and all this is taking place when Christ has assumed his role as the Lord of the whole earth. So this is an extremely pertinent title, the Lord of the whole earth. This is a title which the Lord has taken on in connection with his covenant relationship with the nation Israel. And all this is taking place in Zion during the millennial kingdom, because it has always been God's intention to dwell there in Zion. Let's look at one passage in Psalm 132. Psalm 132 and verse 13, which reads, For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. This is Emmanuel, God with us, God dwelling with Israel here on the earth. This was God's purpose for the earth from the beginning. So there is this great dispensational significance to the reality of where God is actually dwelling. Because when Israel continued to sin against God, Jehovah's Shekinah glory left the tabernacle and was no longer here on the earth. As Israel became more and more of an abomination in the eyes of God, and as Israel continued to reject God's messages and warnings to them through the prophets, Jehovah's Shekinah glory gradually withdrew itself from the Holy of Holies in the temple and then left Israel permanently. Now you can read in the book of the prophet Ezekiel about the gradual departure of the Shekinah glory from the temple as it rises above the cherubims and then above the mercy seat and then hovers above the temple and then finally departs from Israel altogether over the door of the east gate, never to return permanently again to the temple until the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the temple through that very same east gate at his second coming. You can read about that gradual departure of the Shekinah glory from the temple and from the nation Israel in Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, Ezekiel 10, verse 4, 18 and 19, and in Ezekiel 11, verse 23. And with the leaving of the Shekinah glory from the temple, with the abandoning of the physical manifestation of the presence of Jehovah from the nation Israel, Jehovah now describes his dwelling place quite differently. And that description is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, which we will look at. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Interestingly, this last book, the last book in the Hebrew Bible, is not the book of Malachi, but as it is in our Bibles, but this book of 2 Chronicles. So what you have in the Hebrew Bible, in these verses that we're going to look at, are the Lord's final words to the nation Israel. Jehovah will not be speaking to the nation again until some 400 years after the closing words at the end of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles is closing the book on the status of Israel and the Jew until the events of the New Testament. The sins of Israel have resulted in both the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. The Shekinah glory has now left Israel, and it's interesting to see how Jehovah now refers to himself at that point in Israel's history. And look at verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given to me. The Lord God of heaven. That is where the Lord is now dwelling. He's not down here on the earth with Israel anymore. That covenant relationship with the nation of Israel has been disrupted. Now, Daniel understood this. And Daniel wrote how that the God of heaven will one day establish a kingdom here on the earth, a kingdom that would never end. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. So when this prayer in Matthew 6, given to the disciples by the Lord Jesus Christ, begins with the words, Our Father which art in heaven, that is meant to be an acknowledgement that there is something which is not good about where Jehovah currently dwells, something which is not the way it was supposed to be. It's very easy to let something like this slip right by unnoticed, but there is this great dispensational principle involved here. As I said earlier, every phrase in this prayer has a unique dispensational significance. Back to Matthew 6, verse 9 again. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. What does it mean to hallow a name or to hallow something? It means to revere it, to respect it, to give honor to it. Well, is it appropriate to hallow the name of our Father which is in heaven? Well, again, of course it is. But the problem here is that Jehovah's name was not being hallowed the way it was supposed to be hallowed. It was never hallowed by the Gentile nations, and it wasn't being hallowed by the nation of Israel either. Once again, there is something going on here that wasn't the way it was supposed to be between the nation Israel and Jehovah. And once again, Paul gives us great insight into the problem in the book of Romans. If you'll turn to Romans 2, Romans 2 and verse 17, where we'll start. Verse 17, Paul writes, Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. So here is where Paul begins to explain to the Jews the manner in which they have totally messed things up in their relationship with God. Look at verse 23. Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. The name of God was blasphemed among the Gentiles through Israel. Paul is indicting the nation here. Through Israel, the name of God was supposed to be hallowed before the Gentile nations, but just the opposite was the reality. It was God's intention from the inception of the nation Israel that this favored nation, his chosen people, would represent the hallowed name of Jehovah to all the other Gentile nations of the world. Israel was intended to be a kingdom of priests. Israel was intended to be a nation which would demonstrate exemplary righteousness in the eyes of all the Gentile nations of the world. But things didn't work out that way, did they? And the prophets indicted Israel again and again, just as Paul does here, for having blasphemed God's holy name among the Gentiles. Turn with me to the prophet Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, we'll look at that. Blaspheming God's name among the Gentiles. Ezekiel 36, one of the great prophetic chapters in Scripture. We'll start in verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured out my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries. According to their ways and according to their doings, I judged them. And when they entered in unto the heathen, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said to them, these are the people of the Lord and are gone forth out of his land. So wherever they went, they profaned the holy name of Jehovah. As Paul stated it, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. Wherever they ended up, dispersed, they were looked upon by the Gentiles as a disgrace. But, verse 21, but I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, wherever they went. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. Okay? Five times in this passage, God indicates how that his great name had failed to be hallowed, and that his name had been profaned instead. The Lord's name should have been hallowed and sanctified, but just the opposite was true. God's name had been profaned by the conduct of the nation. So the great name of Jehovah, which had never been hallowed by the Gentile nations of the world, was not being hallowed by Israel either. And that was still the way things were at the time of Christ's earthly ministry in the gospel accounts. And the Lord's name is certainly not being hallowed today in the world, is it? But the day will come, as verse 23 here says, when the name of the Lord will be hallowed. Following Christ's second coming, the name of the Lord will most certainly be hallowed, as it should be. It's been prophesied in the Word of God, and it will happen. And that is what Christ is instructing the disciples to pray for. The current state of affairs needs to change. Keep a marker in Ezekiel 36. We'll come back here in a bit. But back to Matthew 6 now, and verse 10. Thy kingdom come. Okay, what kingdom is this that the disciples are instructed to pray for? It's Israel's kingdom, the kingdom of prophecy. Nowhere in Scripture is the believer today ever instructed to pray for the kingdom which Christ is referring to here, which was the kingdom of prophecy, and the kingdom which was referred to in early Acts. In one of Paul's major prayers for believers in the church, the body of Christ today, Paul prays that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened. Why? In order that we would understand the hope of our calling. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. And the hope of our calling is not the earthly kingdom, which was the focus of prophecy and the focus of the gospel accounts and the focus of the beginning of Acts. The hope of our calling is in the heavenly realm. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, Paul explains how that a believer today is already positionally risen with Christ and seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, where we will one day be assuming our roles in the governmental hierarchy of those heavenly places. That is the hope of our calling, not the prophesied kingdom here on the earth, but a position in the heavenly government. It is a shame and an embarrassment throughout Christianity that 99% of those who call themselves Christians today do not understand the hope of their calling. They don't understand these things. The differences between Israel's earthly kingdom program and the role of the church, the body of Christ, in the heavenly realm. These are usually folks who actually think that we're in the kingdom now. Well, if this is the kingdom, it certainly isn't very good, is it? I mean, the whole world appears to be going to hell in a handbasket, does it not? And the verses that we've looked at so far in the petitions of these prayer are far cry from reality, aren't they? How could anyone insist that we're in the kingdom now? Because the kingdom which the disciples are instructed to pray for here is that never-ending, literal, physical, earthly, Davidic kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will demolish any and all opposing kingdoms of the earth, according to Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, and reaffirmed again in Luke chapter 1, verse 33. This is that kingdom which John the Baptist preached was at hand and which was ready to be realized at Christ's first coming if the nation of Israel would have accepted their Messiah at that time. The kingdom that Christ refers to in this prayer is the kingdom which has been the subject of prophecy throughout the entire Old Testament writings, and then the gospel accounts, and then the opening chapters of the book of Acts. And that kingdom ain't here, folks. You'll know when that kingdom is here when you see Christ on his throne, in the temple, above Jerusalem, ruling the nations with a rod of iron, according to Psalm chapter 2, executing perfect judgment and justice upon the earth, according to Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. With the Gentile nations throughout the world coming to Jerusalem to give honor, praise, and worship to the Lord Jesus Christ, just like we read earlier in Micah 4, and just as you can read about in many other classical passages in the Scripture, like Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 and following, Zechariah chapter 8, verse 20 and following, passages like that. Now, I'd just like to take a minute here to say a few things to any of those folks who might hear this message and who erroneously insist that we are currently living in the kingdom today, or that the kingdom referred to in prophecy and in the gospel accounts is some type of a spiritual entity within the hearts and minds of those who are Christians, or who fail to acknowledge that the prophesied kingdom is a literal, physical, earthly, Davidic kingdom, just as the Bible presents it. To anyone who thinks along any of those lines, the only way in which such an erroneous presumption could ever be made is by spiritualizing literally hundreds, actually probably thousands, of scripture verses. That is, to insist that they don't actually mean what they say. Passages like I just referred to you in the prophets. Because when you do that, when you spiritualize such an incredible number of passages and change their meanings to the degree to which you have to change them just to make them fit your own personal preferred system of theology, you effectively render the Bible a completely useless book. Because if you make spiritualizing the scriptures your method of Bible interpretation, there is really nothing in the Bible which you can presume to be true. Back to Matthew 6, in verse 10 again, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Okay, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is God's will being done on the earth today? Well, I think the answer to that is pretty obvious. God's will was not being done on the earth when Christ gave this prayer. It isn't being done on the earth today, but the day will come when it will be done. And God's will is not going to be any problem for this group of believing disciples to whom the Lord Jesus Christ is giving this prayer. He's going to bring them successfully through the tribulation. Then he's going to purge out of the nation that apostate element within the nation, according to the baptism of fire, which was spoken of by John the Baptizer in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. And then he's going to supernaturally enable that believing remnant of disciples with the Holy Spirit so that they will be able to do God's will perfectly. And they will have that righteousness which will be necessary in order to fulfill their intended roles as a kingdom of priests between the Lord and the people in all the other nations of the earth, according to the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. And they will be demonstrating those characteristics necessary for a kingdom saint as described in the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5. Let's look at how that's going to happen. Back in Ezekiel 36 again. Ezekiel 36, we'll pick up right where we left off, verse 24. "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." This is the new covenant, which you can also read about in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. This will be the first time in Israel's history that they will be able to function as a completely righteous nation, as the Lord intended for them to function. Except for that brief period of time in Acts chapters 1 through 7, when the Holy Spirit was enabling them to do that very same thing, at least for a while, until the kingdom program was set aside in Acts chapter 7. In the book of Hebrews, which picks up in the future, where the kingdom program was set aside in Acts 7, the writer of Hebrews looks back and refers to those events in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts as that foretaste of the powers of the age to come. That's Hebrews 6, verse 5. And this petition for God's will to be done actually has more in view than merely the personal conduct of the Jews. The rest of the world, the entire Gentile world, is in view as well. In Psalm chapter 2, you can read about Christ ruling to the uttermost parts of the earth with a rod of iron. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, you read about Christ's kingdom being ordered and established with judgment and justice forever. That is God's will being done here on the earth as it is in heaven. Tell me if you see anything going on like that today. Those of you who insist that we are in the kingdom today. There's one verse I like to look at back in Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy 11. This is one of those great capsulizing Old Testament prophetic verses pertaining to everything we've been talking about here. When things on the earth are going to be the way they are supposed to be here on the earth. Verse 21, that your days may be multiplied, speaking to Israel here, and the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them as the days of heaven upon the earth. Thy will be done in earth as in heaven. People, this is going to be the only perfectly righteous dictatorship this world has ever seen, and God's will is going to be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ is encouraging his disciples to pray for, because these are all provisions for the nation Israel according to the word of God to them, and they can legitimately pray for these things. We'll stop here, pick it up in the second half.